The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about? When they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favour in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. The same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet him. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you've promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me just make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. But this time, make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew.
Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel will boast against me, saying, 'My own strength has saved me.' Now announce the army. Anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues, as a dog laps them, from those who kneel down to drink." 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. The rest of them got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards you will be encouraged." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern people were settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sands on the seashore. So going on to verse 16. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, Gideon placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all the men with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpets, then all round the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 300 men with him reached the edge of the camp and at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "For the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position round the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah through Zerirah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah towards Tabith. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of Jordan ahead of them as far as Bethbara." So all the men of Ephraim were called out and seized the waters of Jordan as far as Bethbara. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan.
Father, at times in your word you present to us songs or poetry. At times there are proverbs, at times lists of names or descriptions of places. At times you give us letters or visions and dreams. And sometimes you simply present to us great stories of folks to whom we can relate. And with this in mind, we come to Gideon this morning, Lord, and pray that as we get to know him, as we see the kind of man he was and how he leant upon you, that you would teach us that from his story we might be warned and challenged and encouraged and come better to know the God that he knew and came to rely upon. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you are a guest, if this is your first week here, let me add my welcome to everybody else's. But let me also say, what a great place to start. What an unusual place to start, particularly if you're not very familiar with the Bible. We're working through this book of Judges, and we're seeing these incredibly colourful figures that God raises and places in front of us that we might learn from them. you've come a little way into the series, if this is your first week. We've already seen a number of the judges, and actually what we're starting to see is some of the lessons that we're to learn lies in the differences between the different judges. Othniel, do you remember? He was the first one. He was that kind of super judge, a judge par excellence. He was the model judge that sets the bar for all the others. And then we had Ehud. Do you remember Ehud, the left-handed guy? A kind of super sleuth, a super spy with his hidden dagger and his, well, do you remember his puncturing of King Eglon's big belly? And then last week with Dirk, we looked at the great story of Deborah and Barak and Jael. And we thought particularly of Barak, who seems to be the centre of the story, the judge who never was but should have been. And each time we've seen a judge, we've remembered that the big picture is always that these judges point us in some way to the Lord Jesus Christ. These judges raised up to save God's people as kind of little models or blueprints of the great eternal Saviour who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that remains the case even now this morning as we come on to the story of Gideon. But Gideon is perhaps, I don't know, has a special place in my heart. I hope he does in your heart by the end of this morning, if you don't know the story very well. Because perhaps more than any of the other judges we've come across so far, Gideon is just like me, just like you, I'm guessing. That is to say, there's a little bit of Gideon in all of our hearts. Gideon will point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, but perhaps more than any of the other judges that we've seen so far, Gideon will show us what it's like to struggle on in faith, to know great victory, but also great failings, and to know a God who is gracious and patient. The story of Gideon, I guess, is very special to me. It's a real encouragement, and I hope it is to you as we go through it. If there's one lesson I think we learn from Gideon, well, it's summarized just neatly for us in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, this is, in 2 Corinthians, he reflects on some of the highs and lows he's experienced in his Christian life and his Christian ministry, and he says this, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. God, isn't that a great verse? If ever you were going to tattoo a verse to your chest, like Tim Lucia, that would be the one to do. I'm going to read it again, because I want this to soak into your soul, and you'll see how the story of Gideon makes this come alive for us. Here's the Apostle Paul. But God said to me, and these are wonderful words, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What wonderful words that the Lord speaks to you this morning. And here's Paul's conclusion. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Honestly, we could spend a series just on those verses. How amazing that Paul says, I don't hide, but rejoice in my weaknesses. Why? Not so that I and others will feel sorry for myself, but so that Christ's power will rest on me. Do you feel weak at times? Do you feel brought low and humbled by the Lord at times? Don't hide from these things, Paul tells us. The story of Gideon will tell us. But boast all the more gladly in your weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on you. Let's condense that to just a single phrase, shall we? Here's the thing that I want you to remember, if you can. Here's the thing, when you're at work tomorrow morning and someone asks you what you did over the weekend, you could say, well, on Sunday I went to church and the tall guy at the front said this, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. I will test you over tea and coffee. Cakes will only be available to those who can remember. Well, I do wonder if you feel weak, and what makes you feel weak as you think about your life and your service to God and to the work he's called you to. Let's just pick a random selection of verses, shall we? And I guess some of these are directed particularly at me, but they may be relevant to you. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Oh, well, sometimes, and sometimes that's quite hard. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Well, most of the time, do you work with all your heart? All the time? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Ah, that's setting the bar pretty high, isn't it? I wonder which husbands don't feel weak at times in light of God's word. When it comes to giving, be generous, 2 Corinthians 8. When it comes to prayer, pray without ceasing. When it comes to evangelism, make the most of every opportunity, Colossians 4. But feel weak in light of the responsibilities you have? Well, you're in good company, because I do too. All of us are. Not all the time. It would be wrong to characterize the Christian life as completely low ebb all the time. That's not true. But equally, it would be wrong to take it to the other end and say the Christian life is nothing but victory. Of course, that's not true either. The Christian life is full of victories and losses, full of great encouragements, but also discouragements, full of strength at times, but full equally of weaknesses. Perhaps that's more than an individual thing. Perhaps we should, as we look at this story of Gideon, think about that for us together as a church. Not by any means the biggest church in Cambridge, nor the most vibrant. Perhaps we feel outnumbered by the community around us. Perhaps we feel at times as if our resources are stretched to breaking point. I wonder if as a church we recognize at times our weakness. Well, good, Gideon would say to us. Good, the Apostle Paul would say to us. For my power is made perfect in weakness. God's strength to us, to you and to me and to us as a church, is made perfect in our weakness. And here's the story of Gideon that underlines that for us. Very simply, I've tried to split it into two simple lessons. The first part of chapter 6 and then chapter 7 is the second point. The first point is this: God's strength is sufficient for the weak. God's strength is sufficient for the weak. And I hope you saw that as we went through the story. Let me recap just the beginning where we first meet Gideon. Remember Gideon, a man just like me, just like you, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came down and sat under the oak in Ophrah and belonged to Joash the Abizarite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Well, where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of the Midian's hands. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied. "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I am the least in my family." And the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Do you remember, we've seen this cycle, this pattern, haven't we, in the book of Judges? God's people sin and worship the gods of the tribes around them. God judges them by raising up those Canaanite tribes to oppress them. The people cry out to God for help, and God answers that call with the provision of a mini-saviour, a judge, a deliverer who will rescue them for a period of time. Well, the Israelites have been hard-pressed. We see that at the start of chapter 6. Money and livestock and lands taken from them for a great deal of time, hard-pressed and crying out. And the person God raises to deliver them, God's chosen and appointed judge in this instance, is Gideon. He's the man for the rescue. Except what does he think about it? Verse 15, "Pardon me, my lord, but how can I save Israel?" says Gideon. "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." It's perhaps helpful to just reflect that this isn't some kind of false humidity. Humility. May my weak... there we go, Gideon. Gideon recognises his lowliness, not even in Israel as a whole, but even within his family. He's not the clever one. He's not the handsome one. He's not the sporty guy that everybody looks to. He's certainly not the obvious choice for God's leader at all. He really is weak. The opening scene, I wonder if you saw the kind of the irony of those first few verses, 11, 12, 13. Gideon is threshing wheat, but he's too scared to do it out in the open. He's too worried about getting into trouble with those Canaanite tribes around him. Instead, as he threshes his wheat, he's hiding away in a wine press, isn't he? He doesn't just feel weak, he is weak. And that's so important for this story. Because Gideon doesn't need a confidence boost to become a great servant of God. He just needs a great God. And that's exactly what he gets, isn't it? Verse 12, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And then again, verse 16, here's the repeated phrase. "The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." I know that from this very pulpit, I've said these things before. But since God in his wisdom repeats them in his word, allow me the same flexibility to repeat them before you. Because we have heard this phrase loads and loads of times in the Bible, haven't we? The story of Moses, do you remember, as he panics on Mount Horeb as God gives him the task of leading the Israelites out of Egypt. "It's too much for me," says Moses, and God says, "I'm with you." And then the story of Joshua, who gets nervous about taking over from Moses and leading the Israelites into the promised land. And God says to Joshua, "I am with you." And now Gideon, as they're in the promised land, and God promises through Gideon to suppress the oppressors, God's means of strengthening Gideon is that the same that it's always been. Just those wonderful words of promise, of reality. "I am with you." So important. God didn't say to Moses, "Look, Moses, you're a smart guy. Trust in your intelligence. You'll be fine." And he didn't say to Joshua, "Listen, you're a charismatic personality. Trust that folks are going to follow you and everything will work out." And he doesn't say to Gideon, "Listen, you're an innovative guy. You're going to come up with great ideas and schemes that will turn this situation around. Trust in yourself and everything's going to be okay." He doesn't say those things. Never does, never will. It's so important. When God wanted to give confidence and courage and encouragement to the kind of weak-kneed Gideon hiding away in a wine press, he didn't point towards Gideon at all. He doesn't point Gideon inwards. He points Gideon upwards to his great God and says, "It's going to be okay because I am with you." Why? Well, here's that phrase. Because God's strength is sufficient for the weak. And that promise of strength through God's presence, that doesn't end with Gideon, does it? That's true for you, isn't it? It's true for me. Here's Jesus' words in the Great Commission. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." That Great Commission that defines the age and the life and work of the church. And here's the promise with which Jesus finishes that commission. "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." What an appropriate reading to have on Pentecost Sunday as we remember Christ's presence with us by his Spirit. That's the promise for us, the promise of God's presence with us. And it's our work together as we make disciples of Jesus Christ as a church amongst our friends and neighbours and work colleagues and the community around us, as we seek to baptise people and to teach them to obey all that Jesus commanded, as we work together in this mission which God has given all his church. And so as we get on with the business of church life together, as we perhaps hand out events and invites to events, to our friends, as we go along to home groups on cold winter evenings, as we encourage one another with visits and cups of tea and pieces of cake and times of prayer, as we help out at Impact on a Friday evening, as we set out chairs on a Sunday morning, as we talk over coffee and encourage people in our faith. In the nitty-gritty of all that living the Christian life involves, it's easy to feel weak, and God's response to you this morning is the same that it's always been. It's not, guys, listen, I picked you because you're the best, the most talented, the most handsome, the most accomplished bunch. No, God doesn't say that to you nor me. But instead, God's great comfort to us is the same as it's always been. And surely he says to you this morning, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Gideon needs reassurance. It's another amazing part of this story. God makes these wonderful statements of all that he will do through Gideon. And Gideon's response is not to lift his hands in the air and shout hallelujah, but to say, really? Me? Are you sure? Prove it. And so Gideon goes off and prepares this meal as an offering for the angel of the Lord. And God gives Gideon this sign as he sends fire, and Gideon is assured. And so comes Gideon's first task, his first assignment. Let's see if he can be trusted with the little things. And here's how the story begins in chapter 6 and verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to Gideon, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood from the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. His father's an idolater. His father worships the gods of the tribes around him, an Asherah pole and a pole to Baal. Just as a by the by, somebody asked me, is that Baal or Baal? Actually, it's Baal, so you can say what you like, but I'm not going to go Baal, because that sounds really weird. So I'm going to say Baal. Okay. So Gideon, now having been reassured of God's presence, having been given this sign of an offering being burnt in front of him, is now given this small but significant task. Remove the idolatry from within your family and do it publicly so that all might see. So Gideon gulps and he quakes and he shakes. And verse 27, so Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. How wonderful. But, there's always a but with Gideon. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Oh, I'm so glad this story is in the Bible, aren't you? I'm so glad people like Gideon are in the Bible, because that's me, isn't it? That's you. It's a lovely human picture. Gideon has this incredible, life-changing encounter with the living God who promises to be with Gideon. And so Gideon does what he asks, but he does it at night because he's afraid of the people around him. He's worried about what others might think. I can remember when I first became a Christian, how nervous I was of how people around me would react when I told them. I was so worried that my friends at university would think I'd lost my mind. One of the most difficult things, it's funny looking back now, but one of the things that really made me quake right in the very early days was to actually walk into a Christian bookshop and buy myself a Bible for the first time, because I knew that the bookshop had these huge glass windows and that anybody walking past could see me, and that if they saw me buying a Bible, they'd know that I'd done the very thing I'd swore I'd never do, and that is I'd given my life to Christ. I was so ridiculously nervous, I had to leave the shop twice before I finally plucked up the courage to buy my Bible. And God says to me, and God says to you, and God says to Gideon, my strength is sufficient for the weak. Gideon, it's a wonderful picture of service, I think, here. He was nervous and fearful, verse 27, but he did it anyway. There's one very good commentator. He writes this, and I thought it was excellent. Obedience was essential, heroism was optional. Well, that was true of Gideon. And so, having proved faithful with this responsibility and the little things, now Gideon is called to his main work. He must lead the Israelites against the Midianites. This is the tribe which has conquered Israel at this time. And as Gideon leads the Israelites in their rebellion, he must remember the lesson he's already learned, that God's strength is sufficient for him and for the Israelites together. Because now, as the story continues, we'll see it's more than just Gideon who is weak, but the whole nation of Israel who are weak together. And yet God is strong enough for them all. At the end of chapter 6, Gideon gathers some of the Israelite tribes to form an army, and then he asks God to confirm this promise that God will indeed deliver the Midianites into his hand. And there we get that very famous story of Gideon and his fleece. Gideon asks for a miracle, a lamb's fleece left out overnight, firstly wet with dew when the ground is dry, and then the next night, when the ground is wet with dew, the fleece is to be dry. It's not admirable, it's not good, it's certainly not a pattern that we would want to follow. Gideon is a man who doubts continually God's word, and of course we would want to be, hope to be those who act with faith and confidence and trust in what God says. It's an expression of weakness that Gideon seeks reassurance after reassurance, but it's also an expression of great grace by God that he condescends to Gideon's weaknesses and meets his need. God graciously stoops and provides the reassurance that Gideon asks for. And so God keeps his promise to Gideon. And here Gideon learns his second lesson. God's strength is the boast of the weak. God's strength is the boast of the weak. As we follow the story into chapter 7, because there becomes a danger now, doesn't there? That is, if God is strong and uses Gideon despite his own weaknesses, if God uses Israel despite Israel's weaknesses, there's just a slight danger, knowing human nature, that Gideon and Israel will just begin to think that that strength really lies within them. So having been encouraged by God's promise to be present with them, now God must remind them that only in him are they strong. God's strength is and must be the only boast of the weak. This is what chapter 7 is about. They must never come to boast in themselves. If you look to yourself and see in yourself a good husband, someone who loves their wife as Christ loved the church, wow, that's great. But the strength doesn't lie within you, it lies within God, doesn't it? If you're a father who really does manage never to exasperate your children, I'm all up for hearing at your tips. But remember that the strength you find to be such a father comes from God, not from within you. To be a generous and cheerful giver, to make the most of every opportunity to share the message of Christ with the people around us, these are tough things. And of course the danger is, because of human nature, that where we see success, where we feel victory, there's a danger we begin to pat ourselves on our back. That our boast is not in God's strength, but in our own ability. That's the danger that God counters here in the story of Gideon in chapter 7. So God makes sure they steer clear of that danger. And he does through these defense cutbacks that the coalition government would be dazzled by. What a wonderful scheme to reduce spending in the military. Do you see how it goes? Chapter 7 and verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I can't deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me." There it is. "My own strength has saved me." That's the danger for Israel. "Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left. Can you believe it? Well, just 10,000 remained. Well, first of all, then, there are some in the army who'd rather be at home by the fire with their wives and their kids. They're released. This is how the cutbacks begin. And an army of 33,000 men is reduced to just 10,000. But, and this is amazing, that's still too many for God. We're told in chapter 8, we won't look in chapter 8 at great detail, but chapter 8, verse 10, we're told that the Midianite army numbered 135,000 men. Well, a 1 to 13 ratio was still too good for God's purposes, so he wants to cut the numbers even more. Chapter 7 and verse 4, but the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water and I'll thin them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. Verse 5, so Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. It's a crazy story, but you can see what God's doing. He strips away their strength so that, verse 2, Israel could never boast, my own strength has saved me. God must be clear as he deals with them. That is, he wants them to be clear that any victory they experience is not based on a superior fighting force. It must be clearly seen from beginning to end that this victory is going to be of God and God alone. And so it is. After Gideon once again is given reassurance from God through this being told to go down and listen in on a conversation in the camp, we won't go through that in detail, but you can see that halfway through the chapter, the battle begins against the Midianites, and it's the weirdest, most wonderful, crazy battle you could ever imagine. Chapter 7 and verse 19. Gideon, well, he splits them into three groups, doesn't he? Three groups of 100 men. Gideon takes one of them. So verse 19, Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. It's a ridiculous sight. I wonder if you can just picture for a moment the briefing Gideon had with his commanders and sergeants before the battle began. Gideon explains what the tactics will be in this particular moment of warfare and then says, any questions? And every single one of them puts their hands up, don't they? Gideon, let me just get this clear. You said trumpets, did you? And jars, because I thought you said Uzi 9mm and hand grenades, but it sounded like musical instruments. So we're going to kill people with trumpets, are we, Gideon? We're going to entertain them to death. This is the new pattern, is it? And so the Israelites gather around the Midianite camp, and they play their bugles, and they smash their jars. And they win the battle without firing a single shot. Or rather, and here's what's important, God wins the battle. Verse 22. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. There's that horrible euphemism that's used in the news today, isn't there? Friendly fire. Well, the people who were oppressing God's people slaughtered one another. Gideon wins the day, but really the victory is God's. God's strength is the boast of the weak. God's strength and God's strength alone. Can you see how just in the account of this battle, God underlines that for them, puts it in capital letters, in italics and in bold font. They didn't win the battle. They blew trumpets and smashed jars. God won it for them. God's strength proved sufficient for the weak, so their boast could only be in the Lord their God. That's so important for us to learn, isn't it? Research in this country and in Australia suggests that most church plants that are attempted don't stick, more than half fold within 5 years. And yet we're coming up to a point as a congregation where we've been going for 25 years. 25 years ago, this congregation was started and we're still here. Because of our strength? Of course not. Because of our abilities and our intelligence, our creativity? No. Because God is good and strong and his strength is sufficient for the weak. And in those 25 years, we've had the great privilege of being involved in at least two church plants that I know of. Because we're great? Because we are somehow special? No, because God is good and special. Go and make disciples of all nations, we're told. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, says Jesus. And here's his promise to us, and it remains as true now as it was when given 25 years ago, as this congregation first began. And I am with you always to the very end of the age. I don't want to labour the point, but it is important. A whole chapter is given over in this story to ensure that the Israelites don't get too confident in themselves. It must, I take it, therefore be a danger for us. And so can I say, if we ever are tempted to think that the growth we see amongst us, as we see people come to faith, and that's great, as we see people baptized, and that's wonderful, as we see people growing as Christians and serving as Christians and are delighted, but if we ever think those things are a result of our ability or our brilliant work or our great ideas, we're in trouble. It's not our confident evangelism, it's not our creative Bible studies, it's not our charismatic personalities, it's not the brilliance of our ideas. It is a work of God, the story of Gideon tells us. God's strength alone is the boast of the weak. Of course, that doesn't mean we shouldn't try hard. Of course, we should in every way to please the Lord our God and to bring glory to his Son. But the fruit we see is God's fruit, not ours. And if we ever thought otherwise, then God would humble us in just a moment, wouldn't he? In the same way that he took Gideon's army of 33,000 men and reduced it to just 300. Do be aware, can I just say this, of anyone or anything that encourages you to place confidence in you and not in God. Well-meaning friends may try and encourage you by pointing inwards and not upwards, but beware of such comments. Beware of books that encourage confidence in techniques and strategies for personal growth or for church growth. God's strength is sufficient for the weak, and God's strength alone is the boast of the weak. That's the story of Gideon. Well, I've gone on for some time, and we should really look at how the story of Gideon ends, and we will very briefly. Let me just say, though, it doesn't end as well as we would have wanted. Because unfortunately, despite all that God did, this was a lesson, this warning was a lesson Gideon never fully embraced. It was a great victory which God gave Gideon. And the Israelites are wowed by Gideon as a leader. They want him to become their king. Chapter 8 and verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." And Gideon's initial response seems to be very godly, verse 23. But Gideon told them, "I'll not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Brilliant. It seems like he's got it. But then the power seems to go to his head, and he forgets that most vital lesson. Verse 24. He said to them, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made them into a gold ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. You see, when first asked to become a king, Gideon's response is right. I shouldn't be the king. God is the king, because God is the one who gave victory. But slowly and surely, as time goes on and as the battle becomes distant memory, Gideon forgets these things and he starts to believe his own publicity. He names his son, born of a concubine, Abimelech, which means, "My father is king." Gideon began to believe what people were saying of him, and he forgot the lessons that God had taught him throughout his life. And these were the lessons he should have hung on to, weren't they? God's strength is sufficient for the weak. God's strength is the boast of the weak. It would be lovely to explore more of Gideon at a later date. Perhaps we'll have a chance to do that. But for this morning, that's sufficient. Let's pray, shall we, that we would hold on to those lessons which Gideon learned but forgot. But God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." Our Heavenly Father, would you please keep us humble and remind us that it is in our weakness that your strength and power and provision are made known. And would you remind us daily that you are sufficient for all our needs. Help us, please, to boast all the more gladly of our weaknesses as individuals and as a church, so that Christ's power may rest on us. And so keep us from the mistake of Gideon, we ask. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.